Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect gift of Christ. If he is all we have, he is all we need. He is our life. In him, you have raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. In him, you have adopted us into your family so that we can cry out to you as our Abba Father. In Christ, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for you, your house of prayer for all nations. God, we pray that your Spirit would remind us of the blessings that you give us in Christ this morning. And God, we pray that these blessings would stir our hearts to call out to you in prayer. God, make us a people who depend on you for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. As we've been seeing in the last few weeks in Isaiah 54 and 55, the same idea continues here in Isaiah 56, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant begun at Mount Sinai with God giving Israel the law, and the new covenant, which would be brought about by the self-sacrifice of the servant of the Lord, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. And fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, the contrast is between the scope of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant had narrowed everything down. God's covenant with creation before the fall, upheld after the flood in God's covenant with Noah, was then narrowed down to Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 1 began with God creating the world and everything in it, and declaring that it was very good, and creating Adam and Eve and giving them dominion and telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of generation after them, God ultimately visited the entire world with judgment in the flood of Genesis 6 through 8, flooding the entire earth, wiping out all life on dry land except for Noah and his family and the representative animals that they took with them onto the ark. And after that global flood, God renewed his covenant with Noah and gave Noah the same command: be fruitful and multiply. God promising never again to destroy the earth with a flood, and giving his sign in the rainbow as a reminder of that promise. But then in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant not with all of creation, but with one man, Abraham, and with Abraham's descendants. And narrowing things down, telling Abraham, through you and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There was a temporary narrowing of the scope of God's dealings with humanity down to Abraham and his descendants, then later the nation of Israel in the covenant through Moses, before the blessing would come to all the nations, before there would be a new covenant that would not simply be with one family of people, but would be with people from every nation and tribe and language and heritage. Under the old covenant, not only was Israel limited to being the ones who could worship God at the tabernacle and later at the temple through the sacrificial system, but the Old Testament law also limited who in Israel could participate in that sacrificial system. If an Israelite were a eunuch, if they had some sort of physical deformity, they could not worship with the rest of the nation of Israel in the temple. They were barred from entering the temple. Foreigners, likewise, were excluded from worshiping in the temple. But Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, is pointing out that the new covenant is going to reverse those limitations. The new covenant is going to expand God's covenant people and God's worshiping community to include even eunuchs and foreigners. And what good news that is for us. And so let's consider that good news together and its implications for our lives here in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Our passage has an introductory verse in verse 1, and then a concluding verse in verse 8 that kind of ties everything in between together, where the main idea is to keep justice and do righteousness. And then the rest of the verses, verses 2 through 7, fall into two parts where God deals with the eunuchs and the foreigners. He introduces the foreigners in verse 2, but primarily verses 2 through 5 consider the eunuchs and especially focus on Sabbath keeping connected to that. And then finally it's verses 6 and 7 where God turns to the foreigners and focuses on this good news that in the new covenant, God's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And so this is the outline for us as we consider Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. We begin with verses 1 through 8 with this command to keep justice and do righteousness. This is what God commands Old Covenant Israel, to keep justice and do righteousness. And really, God has been commanding Israel to do this throughout the prophet Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah actually began with a summons to keep justice and do righteousness. If we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah 1:16, God had commanded Israel, even then, even as the book is beginning, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. When God says, keep justice and do righteousness, that is what he means. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. And indeed, Israel's justice system was to be fair and equitable. If we go back to the law, to Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3, we read this about Israel's justice system. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3, further defining for us what justice is in the eyes of God, and thus truly is. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Justice, according to God, is truly impartial justice. Justice is what is right, even if it isn't popular. And God's definition of justice, what He is summoning Old Covenant Israel to, our own society needs to remember this divine definition of justice. And our own society needs to adopt this definition of justice. Don't get me wrong. Our justice system in this country, it is the greatest in the world. But it is nevertheless imperfect. Considering Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3, sometimes there are high-profile cases in the justice system that rest on malicious witnesses, which God commanded Israel not to be. We can think of examples where the court of public opinion has turned against a defendant, and sometimes a jury feels undue pressure to render a presumed verdict, regardless of whether it fits the evidence presented or not. Certainly, we need to be on guard against giving the rich preferential treatment in justice. But we also need to beware of the opposite error that God reminded Israel of. That we also cannot give the poor preferential treatment simply by virtue of their poverty. Isaiah, building on the law before it, is reminding us that justice must be kept and righteousness must be upheld. But before we get to us Christians in particular, we have to see how it is Jesus who brought about God's promised salvation and revealed His righteousness. Continuing in verse 1, after the command, keep justice and do righteousness, why should they do these things? God says, do these things because soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. And it is Jesus who brought about this promised salvation. It is Jesus who revealed God's righteousness. God told Israel to keep justice and do righteousness because His salvation would come soon and because He would reveal His righteousness soon. God is commanding Israel to keep justice and do righteousness because they need to be ready for when God would come to them. They needed to be prepared for God's reign through His servant, through the Davidic Messiah and Christ, who would establish justice both in Israel and in all the world. This is what Isaiah has prophesied of this coming king repeatedly. If we go back to Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 11, 3, prophesying of the branch, the coming Davidic king, saying, His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah had prophesied, even early on in his book, the Messiah is going to keep justice, and the Messiah is going to do righteousness. He is going to judge rightly all the time. And Isaiah had continued and prophesied again later in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 4, prophesying of the Christ, Matthew applying these verses directly to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. But Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. The servant, the Davidic king, the Christ, He would keep justice and do righteousness. And He would do this for Israel, and He would do this for all the earth. He would do this for the whole world. Now, we do still await Christ's earthly reign during His second coming, during the millennium. But Christ has already begun His heavenly reign. As Jesus said in His Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus began after His resurrection saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' reign is already begun in heaven. In His first coming, Jesus already accomplished salvation by His cross and resurrection. And by His cross and resurrection, He has already revealed God's righteousness. As Paul says so climactically in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, when he finally gets to the good news of the gospel after three chapters of talking about the judgment of God's law and how all of us come under God's judgment because of our sin, he gives us the gospel in Romans 3, 21, saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1 through 3 establishes that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God saves us because He set forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. He appeased the wrath of God. He took the penalty that our sins deserve from God on the cross. So that now God is just and He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus has already accomplished salvation. He has already brought about this promised salvation. He has already revealed God's righteousness. And that means that verse 8 has also been fulfilled. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 begins our passage. Verse 8 concludes our passage. It wraps things up before we get into a new topic, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But in verse 8, God makes another promise at the end of His text, at the end of this passage. "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." And it is Jesus who has gathered us to Himself. Jesus has gathered us to Himself. And that's why we Christians should obey the command of Isaiah 56 verse 1. Keep justice and do righteousness. We should do these things because God has gathered us to Himself. Jesus has gathered us into the one people of God. And just as Jesus fulfilled the promise of verse 1, Jesus also fulfilled the promise of verse 8. And it's John's gospel that especially shows us Jesus fulfilling the promise of verse 8 to gather others to God besides those already gathered, to gather people from the nations, not just people from Israel. First, in John 11, verses 50 through 52, as the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, are plotting against Jesus because He has raised Lazarus from the dead right before Passover. And now you have people from all over Israel just flocking to Jesus and hearing this testimony of how Jesus has publicly raised a man from the dead, a man who was 4 days in the tomb. "Lord, he stinks, but He raised him from the dead." And so the religious leaders are plotting against Jesus. They have to get rid of Him. And the high priest, speaking better than he knows, John tells us, in John 11, verse 50, says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The high priest said, "We have to get rid of Jesus. We have to kill Him. He has to be done away with, or else the Romans are going to come and they're going to kill all of us." Jesus is getting so popular that His crowd is going to instigate a riot against Rome, and the Romans are going to come and put down the riot, and we're all going to die. "It's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish." And John explains in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. But then John goes a step further and says he was still not speaking as he knew. He spoke better than he knew. Verse 52, John continues to comment, "Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." John recognized Jesus died not just for Israel, He died for Gentiles too. He died to bring Jew and Gentile alike together into the one people of God. And John knew this, and John understood this, because Jesus himself had said that earlier in John chapter 10 and verse 16, where Jesus told his disciples, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus had already told his disciples, "Yes, I have sheep in Israel, but there's also sheep who are not of this fold. There are sheep from the Gentiles as well, and I have to bring them in too." And that's exactly what he did by his life, death, and resurrection. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was gathering the outcasts of Israel. He reconstituted Israel around himself. And his apostles continued that ministry after his ascension and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But as we go through the book of Acts, the apostles quickly expanded the mission to Gentiles as well, in obedience to Jesus' great commission to go to all the nations. And that's exactly what they did. They obeyed the Great Commission. They obeyed Jesus' direct commands and visions to the Apostle Peter in Acts 10 to call nothing unclean that God has made clean. And to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 saying, "I will send you to the Gentiles and you will suffer much for the sake of my name." Yet they were obedient. And we've benefited from that. We've benefited from the obedience of the apostles in the book of Acts, so that now, 2,000 years later, we Gentiles have been gathered to God. We, in Harveysburg, Ohio, an ocean away from Israel, we have been brought into God's covenant people. And so, as God commands in Isaiah 56, verse 1, we too should keep justice and do righteousness. We should be fair and impartial in dealing with others, whether that's at home or at work or in our communities or within the church. And yes, as much as possible, we should seek to empower politically those who will keep justice and do righteousness at every level of government and in every branch of government, whether executive, legislative, or judicial. We should keep justice and do righteousness and seek to promote those things as much as we can. But continuing in our passage, verses 2 through 5 make the additional point, the emphasis on keeping the Sabbath, but of course in the new covenant we are to keep the Sabbath in a new covenant way. And so we continue in verse 2, where God pronounces, "Blessed is the man who does this." Blessed is the man who keeps justice and does righteousness, and the Son of Man who holds it fast. Holds it fast. Holds what fast? As we read elsewhere later in this text, it is the covenant that is to be held fast. The covenant in verse 4 and 6. Verse 4 and 6, we have the phrase, "who hold fast my covenant." And so in verse 2, where he says, "Blessed is the Son of Man who holds it fast," it's pointing ahead to that idea. He's going to hold fast my covenant. He's going to be faithful to the covenant. And he elaborates on that in verse 2. What does faithfulness to the covenant look like? Holding fast the covenant look like? It looks like keeping the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeping your hand from doing evil. And indeed, letting others rest from their work is a matter of justice. If we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5:12. "Observe the Sabbath day God commanded Israel to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So Deuteronomy 5 points out that the Sabbath was not just for Israelites. It wasn't just for people within the covenant. It was also meant to be a blessing to sojourners in the land who weren't part of the covenant with Israel. It was meant to be a blessing to their animals and livestock, that they would have rest from their labors as well. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice and does righteousness," it makes sense that he would include, as a matter of justice, keeping the Sabbath. It was a way of giving other people rest from their labor and not treating them as slaves the way Israel had been treated as slaves in Egypt. Indeed, for Old Covenant Israel, keeping the Sabbath was a matter of holding fast to their covenant with God. But if we look at verse 2, if we look at the standard of verse 2, "Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice, who does righteousness. The Son of Man who holds fast my covenant, who keeps the Sabbath, who doesn't profane it, who keeps his hand from doing evil." Can any of us earn that blessing? Did any Israelite ever earn that blessing? Did Isaiah earn that blessing? There's only one person who has ever earned that blessing of verse 2, and that was Jesus. Jesus alone earned God's blessing. Now, Jesus' opponents accused him of breaking the Sabbath multiple times, but Jesus did not break the Sabbath. Jesus defended his actions in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. If we look at just a couple of these examples from the New Testament, Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14, we get two examples of Jesus being accused of breaking the Sabbath, but not in fact breaking it, and giving us very important instructions about how to think about the Sabbath in light of his coming. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it's not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. In these two examples, Jesus authoritatively interpreted the Old Testament Sabbath law. And he showed that if one was in a position where you had to choose either to keep God's command to be merciful and do good, or God's command to keep the Sabbath, then one should be merciful and do good. Keeping the Sabbath is not, in fact, opposed to being merciful and doing good. Being merciful and doing good doesn't break the Sabbath. It upholds the design of the Sabbath law that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Sabbath is meant to be a blessing. The Sabbath is meant to give people rest. The Sabbath is supposed to be a divine blessing to people, not only those within God's covenant people, but those interacting with God's covenant people as well, even animals. Furthermore, Jesus' logic here in Matthew 12 paves the way for distinctions between the new covenant and the old covenant with respect to the Sabbath, which Isaiah then describes in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, we find that God promises to include eunuchs in his new covenant. Now, he first mentions foreigners here, but they don't become prominent until verse 6. In verses 3 through 5, the focus is especially on eunuchs. Eunuchs, by definition, were unable to have children. That's why in verse 3, the eunuch is tempted to say, I am a dry tree. I don't bear fruit. I don't have children. I don't have offspring. And indeed, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, eunuchs were excluded from worshiping God with his assembled people. But in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15, we find a beautiful promise expressed by the psalmist. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15, says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15, is making a promise that Isaiah picks up on in Isaiah 56. The righteous, even if they are a eunuch, even if they are a dry tree, they're going to flourish in God's house like fruitful trees. Righteous eunuchs will be among God's people in the new covenant. Eunuchs who are righteous, as Isaiah 56 and verse 4 says. God says, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant," God promises in verse 5, "I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Eunuchs were excluded from worshiping God with the assembled community in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, they're included. They're fully part of the people of God, not excluded in any way. They themselves, though they are dry trees, are made fruitful trees by the grace of God. They may not be able to have sons and daughters, but God says, "I give you a name better than sons and daughters. I give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And we Gentiles, we were in the same position as the eunuchs were. We were strangers to God's old covenant. But in the new covenant in Christ, we, as well as eunuchs, are welcome. Because Jesus perfectly kept the Sabbath, we now enjoy spiritual Sabbath rest through faith in Him. And we have God's promise that we will enjoy eternal physical Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth, as the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11. And as the author of Hebrews commands us, we are indeed to strive to enter that eternal Sabbath rest, even though we have rested from our works as God did from His. We have rested from working to try to earn our salvation. We recognize that our works won't earn salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we rest from striving to earn salvation, and rather we strive in the rest that Christ has already won for us, striving for the perfect rest to come when He returns. Paul, a bit more briefly, in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, helps us to put these things about Sabbath together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Old Testament Sabbath, like the Old Testament food laws, were shadows foreshadowing Christ, the substance. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, so we as Christians are free from the Sabbath law, but we should keep the Sabbath principle. There is a wisdom to the Sabbath. There is a goodness to the gift of Sabbath that God gave Israel. And so, Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Israel gathered to worship God corporately on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Even to this day, Jews worship on Saturday. Today is not Saturday, today is Sunday. And we have gathered together today for worship because Christ was raised on the first day of the week. Because of the resurrection of Christ, our week no longer follows a 6+1 pattern, 6 days of work plus 1 day of rest. Because of Christ, our week now follows a 1+6 pattern. Rest begun by the resurrection of Christ, and now we work, we strive toward eternal rest, knowing that He's already won that rest for us. Finally, verses 6 and 7 conclude our text, the emphasis on foreigners and on God's house of prayer. Verses 6 and 7 explain the first two lines of verse 3, the foreigners, the way that verses 4 and 5 explained the eunuchs mentioned in verse 3. And here in verses 6 and 7, we learn that God's new covenant will be good news for foreigners as well as for eunuchs. And like eunuchs, foreigners were excluded as such from the old covenant. But in verses 6 and 7, God promises to incorporate foreigners into His people as part of the new covenant. In verse 6, God says there will be foreigners who join themselves to Him, to minister to Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. And all these activities, loving God and ministering to God and serving God, elsewhere in the Old Testament, this is how Levites are described. This is how those who work in and around the temple and tabernacle are described. And God says these foreigners are going to be righteous in the same way as eunuchs. They keep the Sabbath. They hold fast God's covenant. And God promises to bring them into His holy mountain and make them joyful in His house of prayer, which He says will be a house of prayer for all peoples. And as we saw earlier in our service, Jesus quotes this verse in Mark 11, verses 15 and 17, where He overturns the tables of the money changers and sends them away from the temple. Because God's temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, yet they made it a den of robbers. The second temple of Jesus' day, it had a courtyard for the Gentiles. You had the temple proper, which was for healthy Jewish men. Again, if you had some sort of deformity in ancient Israel, if you were a eunuch or something comparable to a eunuch, even if you were an Israelite, you were barred from entering the temple. And so the temple was reserved for healthy Jewish men, clean, healthy Jewish men. Outside that, you had a courtyard for Jewish women. Beyond that, you had a courtyard for the Gentiles. And it was in this courtyard for the Gentiles where Jesus was in Mark 11. And instead of the Gentiles being there to pray, there were these money changers selling sacrifices, exchanging money, one form of currency for another, so that people could buy various sacrifices to take into the temple. And that's why Jesus condemned them. In the Second Temple period, the Jews were right to enlarge the temple and to have a courtyard to accommodate Gentiles, but they were wrong to encourage the Gentiles to engage in economic activity in that courtyard rather than to engage in prayer in that courtyard. The purpose should have been for them to pray, not to buy and sell. And so, for us today, Christians, we foreigners incorporated into the new covenant, we should pray to God as one of the spiritual sacrifices that we make. In the new covenant, we don't offer burnt offerings or physical sacrifices. Christ was the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin. We don't need those Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to point forward to Christ. They foreshadowed Christ. Now that Christ has come, those sacrifices are no longer needed. But our prayers are a kind of spiritual sacrifice to God, because we ourselves are being built into God's spiritual house. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following says, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter talks about us being a temple. He talks about us being a priesthood. He talks about us offering spiritual sacrifices. And Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 is pointing out to us that prayer is one of those spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God. We Christians should be a people of prayer. That's why God has gathered us to Himself. To conclude, as Isaiah did with verse 8, I know we looked at it earlier, but it is fitting for us to return to it now. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8 ends with God promising to gather people to Himself, to gather Israel and to gather the nations to Himself. And if we ask ourselves, well, why does God do this? Why does God gather us to Himself? Ultimately, He does so for His glory. But what is a part of us glorifying God? One of the ways that we glorify God is by praying. God's purpose was to be prayed to by all peoples. It glorifies God for us to pray to Him. It glorifies God for us to thank Him for the many blessings that He gives us, the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, every good and perfect gift that He gives. It glorifies God for us to thank Him. It glorifies God for us to adore Him, to praise Him, to verbalize to Him how great and wonderful and majestic and holy He is. It glorifies God for us to confess our sin to Him. Because as Christians, when we confess our sin to God, we are expressing our faith in His promise that when we confess our sins, He's going to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. It glorifies God for us to confess our sins to Him. And it glorifies God for us to make supplications to Him, to ask things of Him, to make requests of Him. Because when we pray to God and we ask Him for things, when we ask Him to heal a loved one, when we ask Him to save someone who is not a Christian, when we ask God for strength against the temptation that we've been finding particularly difficult, when we pray and ask God for things, we are glorifying Him because we are acknowledging that we need Him. We need His help. We need His grace. We need His strength. And that glorifies Him. And so let us Christians be a people of prayer. We should pray to God because He has made us joyful in His house of prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 8 shows you that the only thing keeping you from becoming a Christian is your attitude toward your sin and toward Christ the Savior. As we saw in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the very beginning of our service today, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, and all of these chapters in Isaiah, as we see, these chapters are showing that it is God's delight to save sinners. It is God's delight to forgive people. It is God's delight to make us new. It is God's delight to forgive. Yes, spiritually speaking, you are a eunuch. You are a foreigner. You are a dry tree. You have separated yourself from God by your sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already come. He has brought God's salvation. He has revealed God's righteousness. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. So that now anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus, in His death and resurrection for salvation and forgiveness of sins, everyone who does that is forgiven of sins and has eternal life in Him. Everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ is joined to the Lord and given joy in His house of prayer and being part of being built up into that house, into that spiritual temple in Christ. Not just for this life, not just so that we can have hope in this life, but so that we have hope of all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the salvation that Jesus accomplished. We thank You and praise You for his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the rest that he won. We thank you for giving us that rest in him. And God, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and give us the grace we need day by day to strive for the eternal rest that is coming when Jesus comes again. God, we pray that each and every person here would find spiritual, eternal rest in Christ. And we pray that you would receive much honor and glory in us as we, by your grace, seek to live for you and your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.